For our scripture reading this morning, we'll be reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, and it'll be verses 7 through 14, or 7 right in that area. And so hear what Paul writes to the churches. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. So often we hear the scriptures read, and we read them, and they're so familiar that we miss it. And so would you just listen now again to the same passage from The Message, and a translation by Eugene Peterson. And here is that same passage. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. And why? Because of Christ. Yes, all the things I once thought were so important are gone from my life. Compared to the high privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as my master firsthand, everything I once thought I had going for me is insignificant, just dog dung. I've dumped it all in the trash so that I could embrace Christ and be embraced by him. I didn't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules, when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting Christ, God's righteousness. I gave up all that inferior stuff so that I could know Christ personally, experience his resurrection power, be a partner in his suffering, and go all the way with him to death itself. If there was any way to get in on the resurrection from the dead, I wanted to do it. May God bless the reading of his word to us.
There was a wonderful and godly older lady who had been in this nursing home for 4 years. And during that time, she had been so grateful for the compassionate care that she had received from the nurses. And as this Christmas time was approaching, she wanted to do something to express her gratitude to these nurses who had cared so sensitively for her. So as the nurse came around that morning, she said to her, you know, I so appreciate what you all have done for me. I have this jar here of peanuts. I know it's not much, but she said, I would really like you to take this to the nurse's station and share this with the other nurses. Just a little gift from me to say thank you for all that you've done. The nurse said, oh, I can't do that. She said, those are such lovely, large, plump peanuts. She said, no, those are for you. She said, no, please. Please, you take them. It's just a little thing, but it's something that I can do to say thank you. And so the nurse took the peanuts off, and she put them in the nurse's quarters, and throughout the day, these large, unsalted, plump peanuts were enjoyed by all of the staff. And as the day was drawing to a close, that nurse came back to that older lady, and she said, you know, thank you. Even think about that. And the older lady said, you know, I'm so glad you enjoyed them. I'm so grateful for that. She said, you know, ever since I've had my teeth out, all I can do is suck the chocolate off of them. That story comes courtesy of Vernon Grounds, who's such a great guy. This morning, we move from that frivolousness, but I would like to, if I can use this little phrase here, I would like to suck the chocolate off a very important biblical principle packaged in Philippians chapter 3. It's one that we know well. It's one that we've read through, just like Ken said so many times. And, you know, sometimes we get numb to the truth of God's Word. And so this morning, I'd like to take that truth, because I think that truth has a lot to say to us as we gather at Christmas. You notice the title of the message this morning is Christmas Amnesia. Now please know that I'm not advocating that we forget about Christmas, or that we forget about all that God did when he was incarnate in the flesh, and then from there moved into his life and his death and his resurrection. I'm not asking us to do that at all. You know what I'm doing here? I would like to take a very practical approach and just challenge you, and I'm challenging my own heart, because this Christmas our whole family is going to get together. We're all going to rendezvous outside of Denver in Evergreen, Colorado. My folks are flying from the East Coast. My sister and her kids are there, and we're flying in now from the West. And we're all going to be together. And I would guess that many of you at some point during this Christmas time are going to be together with loved ones. Is that a fair assumption to make? Some heads are nodding, right? These can be wonderful times, but you know they can be very hard times too. And in the midst of that gathering where we really want to connect with each other and encourage each other and to edify each other, there are things that slip into our attitudes and into our minds that break the beauty of that fellowship. I want to talk to that this morning, because I am convinced that one of the things that God has called his children to do is to be encouragers and edifiers of each other. As you parents gather with your children, you're called to encourage and to edify them. As children gather with parents, they're called to encourage them. As grandparents get with grandchildren, they're called to encourage. And many times, what happens in those gatherings is not positive, but negative. Now, Paul has something to say to us, something very practical to say to us as we think about gathering at Christmas. Now, let me introduce it this way. One of the greatest gifts that God has given to us is our mind. It's incredible. You know, it talks in Timothy about us being granted a sound mind. Some of you may wonder if somehow as you went down the assembly line, you got bypassed a little bit in that department. But we really have been given an amazing gift in that mind. When you think that packaged in that little mass of gray tissue is all of the ability to think and to imagine, to feel, and to remember. And perhaps that's the part that's most amazing to me, is that in all those little wrinkles up there is an incredible filing system that remembers things, that remembers sounds, that remembers sights, remembers feelings, and remembers them over a period of 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years. And you know, we don't even have to have a disk drive. We don't need a tape drive. When I say this next one, we don't even have a head crash. Now, I know some of you may think about that, but it's incredible that up there, all of that's hidden away. What an amazing thing. Earl Rodmacher, many of you know him, writes in his book, You and Your Thoughts, he writes this about the memory that God's given us. He says, the human mind is a fabulous computer. As a matter of fact, no one has been able to design a computer as intricate and efficient as the human brain. Consider this. Your brain is capable of recording 800 memories per second for 75 years without ever getting tired. I've heard persons complain that their brain is tired. I have news for them. Their body can get tired, but the brain never does. A human being doesn't use more than 2% of his brain power, scientists tell us. Some of us demonstrate that fact more ably than others. That's a little extra. The point is that the brain is capable of an incredible amount of work, and it really, now listen to this, it really never forgets anything it takes in. It retains everything. you never really forget anything. You sometimes just have problems recalling it, but everything is on permanent file in your brain. Unquote. Now, as I read that quote, I asked myself a question. Is that really true? Is it really true that we never really forget anything? And I began to remember that back when I was in pre-med, that we would read about scientists who were doing neurosurgery, particularly with epileptics. Some of you know that epilepsy, oftentimes certain kinds of epilepsy, there's a trigger point in the brain. It's called an aura. And if that point can be located, and if those particular cells can be dealt with, many times they can cure the trigger point and thus can cure epilepsy. This is in certain types of epilepsy. And so they have done what they call cryogenic surgery. Now, that's a fancy term, but what it means is they thread a very tiny needle, flexible needle, down through the folds of the brain. And this needle has the capacity to have liquid nitrogen pumped down through it. And when they find that aura, they will pump that liquid nitrogen down and literally freeze to death the cells in that zone, thus doing away with that trigger point in the brain and curing that type of epilepsy. But the amazing thing in this kind of surgery is this, that as they would thread that needle down through the intricate folds and tissues of the brain, amazing things would happen on the operating table. The patient suddenly would begin reciting poetry, not just little pieces, but poems. Or they would begin to sing a song, or they would begin to recite stories. And after the surgery was completed, and the surgeon would come back in, and they would say, "Do you ever remember such and such a poem?" And the person would say, "No." Or, "Do you ever remember these events?" And the person would say, "No." And then some of these surgeons actually began to take tape recorders in. And as this happened, this phenomena of suddenly remembering, singing, telling, they'd turn the tape recorder on. And then after the surgery, they would replay back for that patient their own words as they recited and retold events from their past. Very interesting. We never really forget anything. It's there. The retrieval mechanisms sometimes get a little rusty, but it's there. Now, I did a little further test on this because I really wanted to get a handle on this, because you're going to see in a second how this becomes a paradox of Scripture when you look at Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, "Forgetting those things which are behind." Paul, how can we forget those things which are behind if we never forget anything? I mean, do you see the paradox here? So I said to myself, I wonder if this is really true. I mean, that's cryogenic surgery, but is this really true in Roger Williams' life? And so, you know, I gave myself this little test, and I said, I'm going to see if I can remember every teacher I had in high school. That was a pretty practical thing, right? Do you know that in less than a half an hour, I could pick off, I had 7 courses each year, I remembered all 28 teachers that I had in high school. If you had asked me, could you remember all those teachers? I just said, no. But you know, as I began to remember one, it led to another, and then suddenly I remembered about these three, and then I could see down the hall that person walking, and I remembered. And so, I mean, let me just tell you a little bit about it. There's Alan Roof. Alan Roof was only about 5'6" tall. He looked like the original Dr. Spock. Alan Roof had pointed ears. I'm serious. And he was just this cute little elf of a man. And he was my homeroom teacher. And every morning he greeted us. Wonderful, warm personality. He was also my algebra teacher for 2 years, basic and advanced. He was also the assistant football coach. And one of the great encouragers in my life. I could tell you more, but that was Alan Roof. And I thought, well, that's interesting, you know, because not only was there Alan Roof, then I remember Mrs. Brayton, who taught geometry. Now, Mrs. Brayton came from Boston. And when you're in in the middle of the Midwest, you don't hear too many people talk about park the car on the curb, you know. And that was Mrs. Brayton was really cute. In fact, Mrs. Brayton not only taught geometry, she modeled geometry. She was about 4 feet, 2 inches tall and about 4 feet, 2 inches wide. She was a perfect square as she walked around. It was amazing. You didn't have to worry. Right angles. And she had no neck. I remember that. It was like her head was recessed in. That, of course, enhanced the geometric figure there. And that was Mrs. Brayton, but a great teacher. There was Mr. Douglas. He was the advanced calc teacher. See, I'm just following this math strain right here. Now, Mr. Douglas was wonderful. He was very serious. You know, he wore those kind of serious glasses. I don't know if I can describe them, but back in those days, there were the plastic type glasses, but then there were the really serious, the metal rimmed kind, you know, with all the little angles on them. And when somebody had glasses like that, you knew they were serious about life. And Mr. Douglas was very serious. And I do remember the one time he was very concerned about never being embarrassed. Mr. Douglas was always very cautious, very measured in what he did. But he was also my driver ed instructor. And I'll never forget the very first morning we got in the car to do driver's education. There was Mike Timmons. He was in the front seat. Mike somehow got the privilege of being the first guy to drive. And then two of us in the back seat, another guy, Mike Abbey and myself. Isn't that amazing? I just thought of that. Mike Abbey and I were in the back seat. Now, isn't that something? I mean, it's just happening like this. And so anyway, Mike Timmons got behind the wheel. I'll never forget this. And Mr. Douglas, in his very careful, modulated tone, says, "Now, Mike," this is after the seatbelt was on, "now, Mike, slowly reach forward and put your hand on ignition. Don't turn it yet. Okay. Now, cover the brake with your foot. Okay. All right. Now, Mike, turn the car on. Okay. We got the car on. Now, Mike, slowly lift the gear lever into D for drive. Good. Now, slowly release your brake." This was in the parking lot of the school we were doing all this. Slowly, I remember him giving all these instructions. "Slowly release your foot off the brake," and then it started happening. I mean, this was classic. Somehow, as he released his foot off the brake, the car started to go forward. Well, Mike panicked, because now he was suddenly behind his 4,000-foot thing that was moving. So, in his panic, he did a dumb thing. He went to try to stop the car, but he forgot which foot worked to do that, so he hit the accelerator. So now the car went, lurched forward, but then he remembered it was the left foot that hit the brake, so it went, and then he hit the accelerator. I mean, we inched our way for about 50 feet, just like this. And all the time, Mr. Douglas is saying, now, Mike, just relax. You know, I mean, I can still see this. I mean, this goes on. There was Mrs. Scherer. Mrs. Scherer was my junior English teacher. Mrs. Scherer was wonderful. She was one of these ladies that not only helped you to read literature, she helped you to experience literature. She loved Shakespeare. Now, you take a group of juniors in high school, and their first love isn't Shakespeare. But Mrs. Scherer, she would take our class. It was kind of an advanced class, and she would put us in a circle. And then we would take these great plays like Hamlet and Macbeth and so forth, and we would read them in class. Her idea was that if we were going to learn Shakespeare, we'd have to experience Shakespeare. And so we would do that. And it was really kind of fun because she was so exuberant about this that we actually got interested in this. And the only problem was Mrs. Scherer had a lateral lisp. Do you know what a lateral lisp is? A frontal lisp is where this kind of sound is made. See, that's a frontal lisp. But a lateral lisp is where it lisps out of the side. It's kind of a lisp, see? Now, the only difficulty was Mrs. Scherer would get exuberant about Shakespeare. We didn't just read it. We read it. And she would read it along with us. And if you were seated next to Mrs. Scherer on either her right or your left, you got a shower along with Shakespeare. I mean, as this lateral lisp was taking place, I mean, it was wonderful. We would take handkerchiefs to English class because if you ended up next to Miss Scherer, it was like this, all class. It was you wiped off. I could go on. Miss Finley. Miss Finley taught algebra too. Miss Finley was one of these marvelous ladies. She'd been around school ever since the Civil War. She'd been there a long time. But she was neat. I mean, even though she was, but she had an interesting phenomena in that her eyes, I know there's probably a name for this. You know, most people's eyes sort of look straight ahead. Miss Finley had these eyes that one sort of went that way and one sort of went that way. And so, I mean, they work together, but they never work. I don't know how to explain this, but you know what I'm talking about? She also had arthritis. Her hands had been sculpted over time. And so but she was a wonderful lady. But the only problem was when you were in Miss Findlay's class, and she would decide that we were going to have to give answers to questions, and she went, you, six people stood up because her eyes were going this way and her fingers were going this way. You never knew who. Now, it was great because you really paid attention, because when she said you, you never knew which you was supposed to say. Now, folks, I could keep doing this. I mean, I could take you through Leo Schmedley. I mean, isn't that a great name to be a gym teacher? Leo Schmedley. Leo had a brush cut. He rolled his sleeves up. You know the kind of guy who does that so the biceps could be? I could keep doing this for a long time. Now the question. Go back to Philippians chapter 3 for a second. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. Paul, if we can never really forget anything, if our brains hold on to all the things that happen in life, how can you write in Scripture forgetting those things which are behind? How can I ever be so truly self-forgetful that I can forget the offenses, that I can forget the hurts, that I can reach out? Paul, how does this work? Well, I'd like to dig in just a moment, but let's pray and ask God to help this truth of Scripture to come alive for us this morning. Father, thank you that in your master plan, you chose Jesus Christ to be our Savior, and you did it in a way that was so countercultural. You didn't send him as a king. You didn't send him as a royal emissary. You didn't send him as an eminent scholar. You sent him as a baby, helpless infant. And because of that sending, we are gathered here in your name today. That began the process by which we were redeemed. And now, as your redeemed people, you've given us your word, and you've asked us to live our lives in obedience to that word, and we yearn to do that. We want to honor you this Christmas, not by just singing carols, but we want to honor you this Christmas by being obedient to the principles, the life principles of the Word of God. And so, in these next minutes, our prayer together is that somehow you would help the truth of Scripture to come alive. May the Holy Spirit do that personal work inside of each of us that only He can do to make this truth burn itself into our souls. So that as we gather this Christmas, we become not agents of Satan that separate and harm and destroy and hurt, but that we somehow understand that as our Savior, you've called us to be agents of reconciliation, of love, and of healing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The paradox is there. How can we, who are equipped with a brain that never forgets anything, how can we forget those things which are behind? As I pondered this, the first place I went to was the dictionary. I thought it would be good to find out what it meant to forget. Does that make sense? Now, do all of you know what it means to forget? Some of you are really nodding your head. You really do know. I didn't. Do you know what I thought forgetting meant? I thought it meant erasing. To forget meant to erase, meant to destroy, meant to eradicate. That's kind of what I thought forgetting meant. Listen to what Webster defines forgetting as. He defines forgetting as to treat with inattention or disregard. That is very significant. To treat with inattention or disregard. Notice it doesn't say anything about erasing. It doesn't say anything about eradicating. It doesn't say anything about doing away with. It just says forgetting means that which is there, I treat with inattention or disregard. You see, this changed the way I began to think about this passage of Scripture, because I was locked in that old idea that to truly forget meant to erase. I remember vividly erasing. You know, computers are marvelous tools when used properly. When used improperly, they can become some of the most frustrating agents of somebody. I don't want to blame them on Satan, but they can be frustrating. And I remember vividly when Rachel, back in the old days, the PC Juniors, do you ever remember those little IBM PC Juniors? They weren't very powerful, but that was IBM's first entree into the microcomputer market. And so a friend of ours had given us a PC Junior up at this camp to use, and we were in the midst of writing a new personnel manual, and Rachel, bless her heart, had volunteered to type all of this in the word processing program to get the first draft of this new manual out. And she had gotten through about 50 pages, between 40 and 50 pages of the 80 in, and then we had a glitch. Well, I had been in the computer business. Some of you know that I spent 6 years working for Computer Sciences Corporation. Now, folks, I marketed. I'm not a technical guru at all. I marketed. But anyway, when Rachel had a hang up here, she called into the living room, or called me from the dining room into the living room where the computer was, and she said, "Honey, I have a problem here. Could you come and help me?" Well, you know when a wife says to a husband, "Honey, can you come and help me?" Do you know what that just makes us feel so good and so full of all that hubris that goes with the helpful husband. I walked in there and she explained that it was the computer, and of course I'd had a little experience with computers, and so full of pride, flushed with success, I sat down at that IBM PC Junior. And to try to unravel this hang-up, you had to work your way back. And there was screen after screen would flip up, and it would say, "Do you want to do this? Yes, no." And you'd hit yes. "Do you want to do this? Yes, no." And you hit yes. And so I was in this little pattern of the why. You know, "Do you want to do this? Yes." "Yes." "Do you want to do this? Yes." "Do you want to do this? Yes." And then I remember the screen says, "Do you want to erase everything on file?" And my finger was already moving, see, to hit the why. And I'm thinking, "No, I don't want to do that." Boom. But I'd already hit the thing. Do you know what? It did. 47 pages of the personnel manual, bloop, just like that, were gone. My wife, she wasn't angry. She just cried. There I sat, my pride in shatters around my feet, and my wife weeping at my shoulder. "It's all gone." I'd erased it. That's what I thought forgetting meant. But folks, if we really want to get a handle on this principle out of Philippians, the first thing we've got to understand is that Paul is not talking about erasing. He's talking instead about treating with inattention or disregard. Now let me show you why that's true. Go back to Philippians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles with me, look back in verse 4. Here is Paul. "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence," if anyone thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, "I've got more. Listen, I was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless." Do you realize what Paul just did? Paul just recited all the trophies in his past. The trophies used to shine. That's what gave him credibility. That's what gave him stature. He was a superstar. He wasn't just sort of a regular rabbi. He was a superstar rabbi. Zeal, intelligence, wisdom, pedigree. He had it all. That was Paul. But then he goes in verse 7, it says, "But whatever was profit I now consider loss." And then he keeps flowing down through this until you get to verse 13. "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind." Well, here, right here, we see that forgetting can't mean erasing, because you know what Paul just did in verses 4 and 5 and 6? He just remembered it all. See, he just told you all about it. He said, "I was all these things, but forgetting those things which are behind." There is a principle of Scripture here. I want to give it to you this morning, and really, this is one of those messages that has one key thought. The principle is this, that God has called you and I as His children to understand and to implement a devout and deliberate disregard. A devout and deliberate disregard. It's devout because God's asked us to do it, and it's deliberate because we have to make a choice to disregard those things which sometimes loom as the barriers between us and others. It's the things that separate husbands and wives. It's the things that separate parents and children. It's the things that separate aunts and uncles and nephews. And it's the thing that we can remember. Now, don't go away from here thinking that I'm saying we should never go through the process of forgiveness, that we should never follow the grand principles of Matthew 18 that talk about how to deal with offenses. I am not advocating that at all. I am so convinced that God's conflict resolution strategies for humans are so good. Problem is, so often we don't do them. So I'm saying flow through that. But when that process is completed, do you know what often happens? I've heard these comments. 13 years ago, they did such and such. I've never forgotten that. 3 years ago, this took place. I have a real hard time being around them anymore. It's those things that come shooting out of our memory, out of that brain that never forgets anything, that become the pricklies, that become the wedges, that become the separators, that become the distance factors. And so when we gather at Christmas and we gather to celebrate the one who came to love us, to God, to give to us the potential to become reconcilers in life, and in the midst of all of that, what happens is we sit there and we look around the Christmas table and we remember so-and-so who did this and so-and-so who did that, and the hurt that we experienced here and the frustration that took place there, and suddenly what's happening is we are remembering all those things that are behind. And it interrupts the kind of fellowship and relationship that God wants us to have. I'm calling you to be Christmas amnesiacs this morning. Not doing away with the forgiveness factor. Flow through that. But once that's happened, Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. Well, there's the principle. Let's talk about two handles, and then we'll be done this morning. The principle is devout and deliberate disregard. How do we forget those things which are behind? Can we remember them? You bet. Can we recall them? Sure. Can we reach back and retrieve that information? Yes. The question is, can we treat that with inattention or disregard so that our behavior is not colored by that, dictated by that, but instead we can ask the Spirit of God to help us to be proactive, not just reactive to what's there? Here are two handles. How do we do this? Well, right in this same passage, Paul gives us some help. Handle number one. Ken read through verse 12 this morning. Let me read verses 12 through 14 because here is where we see this take place. Paul says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Handle number one is found in verses 12 and 13. He says, notice what he says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or not that I've already been made perfect." Or verse 13, "I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of this." Do you see what we have here? We have Paul, this great apostle, this superstar of the early church, saying, "I haven't arrived yet. I'm still in process." I love that in Paul. You know what he's doing? He's making himself vulnerable. That's handle number one if we're ever going to learn how to be truly self-forgetful so that we can put aside those weights, those things that would interrupt and destroy relationships, and really grasp into what it means to treat them with inattention and disregard and become a devout and deliberate forgetter. Handle number one is we've got to remember that we too have things that people have to forgive about us. We've got to be vulnerable. Now, what I mean by vulnerability is this. One, a quick willingness to declare need. If you're a vulnerable person, you don't project like you've got life completely handled. But instead, there's a humility that says, hey, I've got needs. And I thank anyone who comes along to help me with those. That's vulnerability. Number two, an open admission of wrong and limitations. People that are vulnerable are willing to admit that they make mistakes. They don't go around wearing some kind of a guard-all shield, some kind of a vest of perfection that separates. One of the most precious memories I have of my dad. Here was my dad, pastor of a large church. My dad, a phenomenal speaker. My dad, a leader. Dad would walk into a room and without saying anything, people just turned to him for leadership. My dad, a compassionate counselor. Here's my dad, who when I was 8 and 9 and 10, and I was one of those kids that took a lot of disciplining, or to quote the proper word, correction. My sister was such a quick learner. All Dad had to do was look at her, and she was instantly repentant. When Dad looked at me, what came out was stubbornness. And so Dad was not shy about correcting. We spent a lot of moments together with his hand being applied to my backside. Do you know what? I'm glad for that today. I'd have been a holy terror without it. But there were times, because my dad also had a temper. Part of the strength of his emotion in one side, the flip side was over here. And there were some times when the correction happened with capital letters. And in those moments, after I'd gone to bed that night, still feeling the effects of that and not feeling real happy, my dad would come up, I remember this, in the quietness of the lights being out and kids going to bed. And he would sit on the edge of my bed and he would say, you know, son, I've just had 10 minutes downstairs to reflect on what took place tonight. He said, you know, I overreacted. Will you forgive me? There were numerous times when my dad would come up and sit on that bed and just confess wrong and ask his little 8, 9, 10, 11-year-old son to forgive him. Folks, I want to tell you something. That's one of the memories of my father that I'll never forget. He's not a perfect man, but you know what? He was vulnerable because he could admit that he too made mistakes. And you know what? You can connect with vulnerable people. You can't connect with people that aren't vulnerable. You don't know where to plug in. They've got this impervious shield because they never make mistakes. And they're never willing to declare need. There's a third thing here about vulnerability, and that's a teachable spirit. A vulnerable person has a teachable spirit. It says, I'm willing to learn from anyone, anytime, anywhere. And lastly, and I like this, a vulnerable person is reluctant to appear as an expert. You ever been around people that are experts? Now, I know none of you are like that, but you may know some people that are like that. When you're around someone who's an expert, there's only two things you can do. You can either get into an arguing match or you can just get quiet because they know and they've got it all figured out and that's the end of the issue. You see, if we're ever going to allow God to help us to be ministering agents to each other, to do what Hebrews talks about when we are to build each other up and to encourage each other to love and good deeds, if we're ever going to do this, not only do we have to begin practicing devout and deliberate disregard, but one of the ways that we practice that is by becoming vulnerable to others. Now, that's not always comfortable, but you know what? It's wonderful. You think back to people that fit these characteristics, And I will guarantee you that when you are around people like that, you feel like you can relate. You feel like you can share. You feel like you can learn. You don't feel all defensive and distant. These kinds of people draw you into themselves. Howard Butt is a man who's had a lot of success down in Texas operating grocery stores. And after years of doing this, he wrote a book entitled The Velvet Covered Brick. It's a book on Christian leadership. And he's got a chapter in this book called Love, The Authority That Wins. And in a part of that book, in a part of that chapter, he writes under this heading, Can I Be Vulnerable and Open as a Christian? I want you just to listen to this morning because this is good stuff. If your leadership is Christian, you can openly reveal your failures. Leaders who are fully human do not hide their failures. Within you operates the principle of the cross, and that principle points out our problem, we who are religious. Oftentimes what we want is a Christian reputation more than we want the person of Christ. And yet our Lord, becoming sin for us, made himself of no reputation. He was vulnerable. Bragging about my goodness, I build barriers up, and when I confess my wrong, these barriers come down. Pagan outsiders get driven away by our pious parade of religious achievements. Building up our high walls of religious intimidation, we make their friendly corner bartender look good. Why? Because he's vulnerable. Christians are not half angels with high beam halos. Just listen, this is great. Christians are not half angels with high beam halos, but real, live, forgiven sinners up close. See, that's us. And God is calling us to forget those things which are behind, to be open, to be vulnerable, not to be some high beam haloed people that blind those around us, but rather, when we have that open spirit, people come. They want to be there. That's handle one. Here's handle two, again out of the Word. Handle two, verse 13, Paul says, forgetting what is behind. I've thought a lot about this. Not only is it possible now that I understand that forgetting means to treat with inattention or disregard, you see, it is possible. I don't have to dwell on that stuff that's there from the past. Can I? Sure. Can you? Sure. Can you think of all that stuff as you gather around the Christmas table or gather around the Christmas tree or spend time together? Can you think of it? Sure. Can you remember it? Yes. Can you feel it? Sure. Can the hurt be there? Yes. The question is this. Can you allow God to allow you to treat it with inattention and disregard? Instead of letting it control you, can you just say, God, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. I want to look forward to what's ahead. How can I minister? How can I love? How can I build up? How can I do this? If God will allow you, no, let me say it differently. If you will allow God to effect that in you, then your presence at those family gatherings this Christmas will be one of healing and encouragement and edification, and people are going to leave those little gatherings that you've been a part of saying, it was so good to be with, put your name in there. Oh, I've just been enriched. I've been encouraged. You see, we've been called to be that in the body of Christ to one another. And if some of those people you're going to be with this Christmas don't know Christ as their Savior, let me tell you, this will earn the hearing. This will build the bridge. Genesis 41. I want to close this morning with just taking you to this passage, because if there's anyone in Scripture who needed to understand how to practice the principle of devout and deliberate disregard, That's the principle now. D, devout, because it's godly. D, deliberate, because we have to choose to do it. Disregard, there's the third D. So you can go out here and say, hey, I got the message. DDD, 3D, right? It's a 3D message this morning. Devout, deliberate, disregard, all right? You find someone who really needs to do this in Genesis chapter 41. His name is Joseph. Do you remember Joseph? Do you remember that Joseph was sent to minister to his brothers, and as he came, his brothers were very jealous of him because of the father's behavior, and so what they did was they threw Joseph in a pit, and Joseph sat in the bottom of the pit and listened to his brothers decide how they were going to kill him. That's not exactly a loving family behavior. I mean, that isn't one of those things designed to improve family and sibling relationships. I mean, it's just not good to sit in a pit and listen to your brothers decide how they're going to kill you. Well, they didn't do that finally. They sold him off to slavery. And you remember, he went to Egypt, and he's in a brand new culture, had to learn the language, in and out of prison, finally lands a job in Potiphar's house, distinguishes himself, but then Potiphar's wife makes sensual advances towards him. He resists that, but she lies. He's framed into prison. Joseph, who started this process of leaving a loving family at age 17, is now 30 years of age, and he has spent more than half of that last 13 years in a rotten, stinking prison for something that he never did. Forgotten, bereft of family or friends. If you want to talk about a dysfunctional background, folks, this is dysfunctional. Now, you know what happens. At the appointed time, God gives Joseph that ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, and suddenly he goes from a stinking prison. They shave him, clean him up, and put him in Pharaoh's presence. He interprets the dream, and Pharaoh makes him prime minister. And then in those next years, Joseph distinguishes himself because of his incredible ability, and he does what no one in the ancient world had ever done. And in those years of massive food production, Joseph builds storage facilities, designs transportation facilities, designs organizational structures, and he gets all that stuff stored until it says that there was more grain than the sands of the sea, more grain than be counted. And he does all of this as a young 30, 31, 32-year-old. Incredible. But there's something else that happens in Joseph's life, and I want you to see this morning, and I want to start reading here. Let me find it in verse. Yeah, let's begin here in verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. And during the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully, and Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the cities surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Now look at verse 50. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Verse 51, Joseph named the firstborn Manasseh, and in verse 52, he named the second son Ephraim. Now listen to what these names mean. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, and this is what Manasseh means, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble. Do you hear that? Joseph named his first son Manasseh because he said, it is God who has made me forget all my trouble. And every time Joseph said, Manasseh, come here. Come over here, time to eat, Manasseh. Every time that name got mentioned, he was saying, God has made me forget. God has made me forget. God has made me forget. And some of you are sitting here today and saying, this is a great message, or maybe it's not such a great message, but even if it was a great message, it isn't something I can do because, Roger Williams, you don't know what's happened in my background, and you don't know what's in our family, and you don't know the kind of divisions that are there. It's impossible. And I want to say to you, it is not impossible. In your own strength, sure. But it isn't you. It's God in you. God can make you forget what you could never forget in your own strength. And then look what he names his second son. It's terrific. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful.
God's not only made me forget, God's made me fruitful. I love it. Manasseh, God made me forget. Ephraim, God's made me fruitful. Every time those names were mentioned, Joseph was bearing testimony to what God had done in his life. Folks, you're going to gather at Christmas. And you can sit there and remember. Or you can say, God, Manasseh in my life, help me forget. Help me not to erase, because you can't do that. But help me to treat with an intention disregard. And then, God, would you make me fruitful? Give me the privilege of ministry in the lives of those that I'm with. And if that happens, this will be the best Christmas amnesia that has ever descended. Because suddenly, you will become an agent of the living God to love and to heal and to bring together and to do what God has called us to do as his body. Folks, the hardest place it is for us to minister is oftentimes our own families. Amen. And you are about to enter into that arena of ministry. I beg of you during these holidays to let God make you that. The lightning bug is brilliant, but it hasn't any mind. It blunders through existence with its headlight on behind. You can blunder through this Christmas time with your headlight on behind, or you can allow God to make you forget and God to make you fruitful. And I'll guarantee if you do that, this will be the best Christmas your family has ever had. Amen? Let's pray. God, thank you for the reality and the truth and the beauty and the practicality of your word. And as we sit here poised upon this Christmas season and thinking about the people that we'll be with, some of those people are hard to be with, Lord. And some of the memories are not very pleasant. Some of them hurt. Some of them have been insensitive. But, oh God, just as Paul said, forgetting those things which are behind, would you give to us that ability? Give to us that devout and deliberate disregard. And help us to remember that just like for Joseph, you can make us forget. You can give us the strength to not focus, to be proactive instead of reactive. And God, you can make us fruitful. As we understand that vulnerability, that openness, that teachableness to sit there and to not criticize and condemn, but to listen, to empathize, to love. Oh God, help us to do this, not for our sakes, but for your sake, because we wear your name, Christian, and we desire that our role this Christmas in the lives of family and friends will be a role that builds them up, that brings them closer to you, that points them to the truth, that helps them to understand that the babe of Bethlehem is a real force because he is our Savior. God, help us to do that. For your name's sake, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.